2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Good morning to you. How many times do you... I want to spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about and talking to you about the Apostle Paul. You know, he was about 30, I think, close to 30, maybe 29, I'm not sure, when he became a Christian. In his early 40s, I think he'd been a Christian maybe about 12 years, he went on his first missionary trip. Some of you went on your first missionary trip this summer. He didn't go to Costa Rica, but he went into a region called Asia Minor, north of the Mediterranean Sea. And as some of you remember, he was not necessarily well received by everybody every place he went. There were some who didn't like what Paul was preaching, so they stirred up trouble for him. And it seemed like the deeper he went into Asia Minor, the worse the trouble got. I mean, at first there were people just kind of arguing with him, questioning with him, causing a little bit of trouble. But the deeper he went in, they would follow him. In the next town, they would gather up a few more. In the next town, they would gather up a few more. And eventually, he got to a place called Iconium. And the opposition had grown so much that they threw rocks at him. And he left the town. He goes to the next place, and it's a little town called Lystra. And the book of Acts records for us what happened there. They followed him to Lystra. In Acts 14, it says that when they got there, here's what Luke says in Acts. It says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They dragged him out of Lystra, supposing him to be dead. I kind of like this next part. The very next verse says, while the disciples stood around him. I don't know. Am I the only one who thinks that funny? Have you got the picture? He's in Lystra. They've thrown rocks at him, so much so that apparently they knocked him unconscious. And I'm picturing he's not only just bruised, he's bleeding. They think they've killed him. They think, finally, we're rid of that guy. They drag him out of Lystra, outside the city, like he's a piece of trash, and they just leave him there. And Luke says, while the disciples stood around him. Doesn't say they're trying to help. It says he arose, and guess where he went? According to Luke, he went back into the city. He didn't go away from the city. How many of you, honestly now, they think they killed you. They've knocked you unconscious with rocks. They drag you out of the city. You know why? They don't want you there, and they drag you out, and somehow you revive, and you get up, and you go right back into... How many of you would be doing that? Oh, look, yeah, I will. Jimmy says, I'm going to get them this time. He stayed there that evening. He went to the next place down the street. Derby was the name of the place. They didn't go with him apparently there. You know why? They thought they killed him. He apparently stayed in Derby for a while. Lots of people came to know Jesus. Things are back on the upswing again. You know where he went after he left Derby? He went back up the road and met Jimmy at Lystra. And then you know where he went? He went back to Iconium, the other place. It's like he's looking for all these folks, and he just, you know, then he goes back to he just retraces his steps. Every place where before they were upset at him, he just goes right back on through those same towns again. Now, I got to tell you, other than Jimmy, the rest of us are a little surprised by that, aren't we? I mean, what would cause a guy to do such a thing? What is it that would drive him, to motivate him, to be so bold as to do that? That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Because see, you guys go on trips. I see it on Facebook. You all are traveling all over everywhere. And you post about what a great time you're having, and you post pictures of what you're eating while you're on vacation, like the rest of us who are on a diet. Really care what you're eating while you're on vacation. You show, you know, the rest of us while we're working, while we're in Texas and it's 100 degrees, you show the picture, you know, the picture with your feet and the beach and the water is out, you know. You're showing that. You know what Paul's post sounded like? Let me read it for you. He wrote his post, not in Facebook, but in 2 Corinthians. Here's his post about his trips. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He says he was beaten so many times he can't even count it. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet, he kept going on these trips. And again, I'm questioning what would cause a guy to do that. And I'll try not to keep you long this morning because I know you're suffering right now in those, you know, those padded pews, suffering for Jesus being here this morning. The air is either not cold enough or it's too cold for you this morning, I know. See, those are the sufferings that we have a lot of times. And as I think about the sufferings of Paul that endured for the cause of Christ, I got to tell you, sometimes I think about how spoiled we are. How many beatings with the 39 lashes would it take for you not to go back to Costa Rica? You know, we'll go to Costa Rica. If they had beat you with rods while you were there, would you have come back and say, let's all go next summer? Right? What is it about Paul that made him so willing to keep on doing what he was doing, even though he knew it was going to cause suffering? Well, I think there are some answers from some things he says in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we often remember if we go to funerals, because a lot of times the first part of 2 Corinthians 5 is said at some point at funerals, because that's the spot where Paul is talking about our bodies were never meant to be permanent dwelling places, that these are temporary. That was his attitude. That was the truth that he lived by. You know, this wasn't meant to be. I got a permanent dwelling in heaven. You know, and when I'm absent from this body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. But then he says, you know, whether we're absent or present, we still want to be pleasing to him. And it's right after he says that in verse 10 he says this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And there it is. You know, what was it that drove Paul? What is he thinking that he would cause him to endure such suffering for the cause of Christ, to give him that kind of boldness, that kind of willingness? Well, apparently he believed that one of these days he was going to be held accountable. Do you think that? Do you often think about, you know, all the opportunities that God has given me, the resources with which he's blessed me, the time he's given me, the talents he's blessed you with, do you often think about, one of these days, God is going to hold me accountable for how I use those for him? Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 16, 27. He said, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then, he said, recompense every man according to his deeds. And he's not talking about we're saved by our works. Certainly there's enough scripture that makes it clear we're not saved by the things we do. But the faith that saves us, according to James, is what kind of faith? Tell me. It's a work-producing faith, isn't it? Is that right? The faith that saves us. See, there are all kinds of faiths, but the one that saves us, James says, it's going to produce works. The second chapter of Ephesians. After Paul says, you know, that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God so that no one would boast. It's not by works so that no one would boast. The very next thing he says in verse 10 is that we're created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. I've read this quote to you before. Let me do it again. It's not what men eat that makes that, it's what they digest that makes them strong. Do you remember this? It's not what we gain, but it's what we save that makes us rich. It's not what we read, but it's what we remember that makes us learned. And it's not what we say we believe, but it's the belief that we live that makes us Christians. Let me just ask you a question. If the way you lived your faith out was the only thing that your children or your friends had to know what it was like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, would they have one? What would they know? In other words, I'm asking you, what is the content of your faith based on what you do? Silence is for you to think about that just for a minute. If the only Bible that your children or your friends had was simply to watch you live out the Bible, what would they know about it? Would they just determine that a relationship with Jesus means nothing more than when it's convenient, show up on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, go to church and mark that off? Is that what it is? One day the Lord's going to return and he's going to hold us accountable, not for what we said we believed, but for the faith that we actually lived. What is it that motivates a person to live their life expecting great things from God? Attempting great things for God? I think Paul would say it's a clear understanding that one of these days he's going to hold me accountable for my opportunities. He's going to hold me accountable for what I did with the talents that he blessed me with. Hold me accountable for what I did with the resources. Second thing, look down in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ does what? Read it to me. The love of Christ does what? It controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, you may have had the word compels us. Having concluded this, Paul says, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I think Paul would say, the thing that motivated me was knowing that one of these days I was going to be held accountable for what I did with all that God gave me. And I think the second thing he would say is that it was just the love of Christ. As he concluded, as he thought about it and reached a conclusion about what Christ's love for him would mean, I think Paul would say, how could I not do everything I could for him? See, for Paul, he said one died for all. It didn't matter to Jesus if a man was a tax gatherer, he still loved him enough to die for him. It didn't matter to Jesus if the woman at the well was of a different race. Jesus wanted her to have the opportunity to drink living water. It didn't matter that the man at the foot of the mountain in Matthew 8 had a disease which the rest of society didn't want to be around him because of it. Jesus loved him enough to reach out and touch him. It just didn't matter to Jesus if people were murderers or adulterers or even if they were Baptists. He loved them enough that he was willing to die for them. It was that kind of inclusive love. And Paul is saying, I concluded as I thought about that, that I should have that same kind of love. And for Paul, I don't want to bore you with details about grammar, but it says, when one died for all, that little word for means on behalf of or for the sake of. And it just reminds me that Jesus didn't die for the sake of being recognized as something or being recognized by the association or having a plaque put up in his honor. He died for people, for all kinds of people. He died for people that had names, who had mothers and fathers, who had hurts and needs. He died for people just like you. And Paul, once he figured that out and he began to think about it, he considered it. And Paul began to think, how can I not do everything I can for him as well? But quite honestly, the love of Christ compels us, having concluded what he says. But look in verse 15. That, it means in order that. It means there was a purpose for this love that Christ loved us with. It was that they who live should no longer live for whom? Yeah. You're the ones he loved. He died on behalf of you. He did that for a purpose. He didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. And it was for you not to live for just yourselves, but that you would live your life for him. And Paul says, when I think about the love of Christ, when I've concluded as I've thought about it, I think Paul would say, I came to realize he didn't just save me from, he saved me for. And if he was willing to make such a sacrifice for me, how could I not make a sacrifice for him? When you think about the love of Christ, it's not for you to tell me right now. God's listening to your heart and mind. When you think about the love of Christ, what does it compel you to do? What does it constrain you? What are you not doing because of the love of Christ? What are you doing because of the love of Christ? One other thing. I'll let you go. It's down in verse 16. And he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think Paul's giving us reasons why he would live a life of such boldness, live a life of such willingness to sacrifice whatever for the cause of Christ. I think, first of all, he would say it's because I know one of these days I'm going to be held accountable. And I think it would be another reason would be because he says, you know, when I thought about how much Christ loved me, how could I not be willing to sacrifice for him? And then here I think he's saying, you know, God has given me a whole lot, and I need to embrace those things. One of the things he's given me, Paul says, is a new perspective about people. He says, now I consider, I recognize, I evaluate people not on the basis of their externals anymore, But I look at their spiritual condition. When I read that, I have to think, you know, what do I notice about people? What do I go away with when I meet people and see them? Their hairstyle, their clothes, their language, their... I think Paul would say, because we've been reconciled to God, when we look at people, we need to see as best we can the needs of their heart. You know, it won't be long. Next month, we'll be doing the offering for state missions, mission work in Texas. We have a lot of ministries ministering to physical needs of people in the state of Texas. Baptists do. The money we give in September will go to help those things. There's a reason we do those things. It's to have the opportunity to meet a greater need, the spiritual need. You know, we look at the needs. We got thousands of 14-year-old girls in Texas who are having babies. Doesn't that just grieve your heart? We've got close to 150,000 people in Texas state prisons. Doesn't that weigh heavy on you? There are 3 million people in Texas living in poverty. 3 million people. Those things grieve us, don't they? What about the 10 million who don't know Jesus Christ? And if they were to die today, they'd go to hell. Does that grieve? Well, it grieved Paul to think what would happen to those who don't know Jesus Christ. See, he had a new perspective from God. He began to see those needs. And so he was willing to do whatever he could do, make whatever sacrifice he needed to make, because that was so heavy on his heart. Verse 17, he says, we've been made a new creature. Do you believe that? When you accepted Christ, you're now a new creation. The old, what happened to the old? It's gone. And there's a brand new now, right? And it's marked by the fact that the Spirit of God is now in you, right? And I can do all things in Christ, right? Yeah! Except when the nominating committee comes and asks you, or an appeal is made for you to help volunteer to do something, what do we automatically think? Well, you know, I don't think I can do that. You know what we're doing? We're saying that old guy, there's no way he could do that. So he can't do it. We're not really thinking about the new creation anymore. Because the new creation's got the Holy Spirit of God in him, doesn't he? What is there that the new creation can't do? Are you with me? But when it comes to serving, all of a sudden we start thinking about that old guy. That old guy's gone, you just told me. And there's a new guy in his place. And that's the guy, because of the love of Christ, he's compelled. That's the new guy. I think Paul is saying here, I got a new perspective about people, and I realize I'm not the same old guy I used to be, because I can do all things in Christ. I can even go back into Lystra, where they just stoned me and drug me out of town. I can go back in there again, because Christ is with me. One more, verse 18. He says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us, and then he gave us something, and he gave us a ministry. He gave us ministry of reconciliation. Do you remember that part about the love of Christ? He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but we'd live for him. Well, see, God gave us a purpose. We have an assignment from God. It's this ministry of reconciling the world to the Father. You can be a part of that. I'm going to tell you a preacher's story. When I say a preacher's story, what I mean is I have no idea if this is true. In fact, I've got serious doubts. It's just a preacher's story. It's an illustration. The story goes like this, that there was a missionary long ago who was lost at sea, and by chance, he happened to wash up on a beach on an island, half dead from starvation, exposure, seawater. There was a village on the island. The people came out and they found him and they took him into their village and they nursed him back to health. And he lived with them for 20 years. And during that whole time, he never preached any sermons. He never sang any songs. But when people were sick, he tended to them. If it meant he needed to stay up with them all night long to care for them, he did that. When people were hungry, he gave them whatever food he had or he could find. When people were lonely, he would give of himself to try to help them know that they were not by themselves. If they were ignorant of things, he would try to teach them about those things. He took the side of those who had been wronged. There was not a single human condition with which he did not in some way try to identify and try to meet that need. He did that for 20 years. And after 20 years, some other missionaries found the island and came aboard the island. And they began to teach and preach the people about this guy named Jesus. And as the people in the village heard, they said, "Oh, we know him. Come here, we'll go show you Jesus." And they're going, "What?" And they take him, these missionaries, into the village and they find out, here's the guy that they had heard about had died at sea. It's their long lost missionary friend. It's a great little story about the impact of just living your faith. I do a lot of funerals. Wouldn't it be great at your funeral if family or friends stood up and said, "I remember the sacrifice. I remember the sacrificial love. I remember how they led me to Christ." Wouldn't it be great if there were friends at your funeral? And maybe at the graveside, we just decide to let people speak up, and there would be this person over here, and they would say, "I came to know the Lord Jesus because of him." Somebody over here says, "Oh, yeah, he taught me about Jesus." Somebody else, a child of his, says, "You know, what he said on Sunday, I saw him live it during the week." Wouldn't that be great? You know what? It can happen. It can happen. You know how? You just decide that, you know, God's going to one day hold you accountable for the time that you do have on this earth. You just decide as you think about how much God loved you and Jesus loved you, that he would endure the cross for you, how much you ought to have sacrificial love for him too, because he first loved you. You decide, well, what else can I do but love him back? You just decide that, you know, God's given me a new perspective. And that stuff I used to focus on, my career, my wealth, my this, my that, well, now I see people that God loves so much, and I'm concerned about their spiritual condition. And I don't let myself think, well, I can't do anything. The old guy couldn't do anything, but now I'm a new guy. I got the Spirit of God, and there's nothing I can't do. And I'm going to fulfill the purpose that God gave me, to live my life for him. See, if we would just find that kind of motivation, there's no telling what could happen. Let's pray. Father, we just would ask you to forgive us because, quite honestly, we live selfish lives. A lot of